We are at the next to the last of our study of the Messianic Psalms, the Christ Psalms. We may take one more class after this to kind of sum up, and after these two, kind of sum up and draw some of the principles together here. But remember what we've said so far is that God in His eternal purpose made preparation for us to understand what His sending of His Son means to us by being involved in the lives of a covenant people, and especially making a covenant with David to provide a king for those people against the background of the other Old Testament promises. And so what we find in the Songs of Israel is not only these poems that have to do with sort of milestone experiences in the lives of the people, or especially in the life of their king, that serve as shadows of what will eventually happen with Christ. Think about the principles of types and shadows as you read and study your Bible, and the Old Testament will help you immensely to appreciate what we've been given in Christ in that way. We've also found that some of these Psalms they're all prophetic. Some of them are prophetic typically, and some of them are prophetic more in terms of predictive prophecy. And the one that we'll study today is, in my opinion at least, the most predictive, the most what we generally think of as prophetic of all of the Old Testament Psalms with regard to Christ. We have, if you've been following us, we've seen all kinds of experiences from the coronation of the king to the times when bad enemies are after him unfairly, to times when he celebrates his intention to do the Father's will, to the times when he feels like the suffering is too great to bear. So we've seen Psalm 2, Psalm 16, Psalm 22, Psalm 31, 40, 45, 69, and now today 110. With this one, there is language in Psalm 72 and Psalm 132 and Psalm 144, if the numbers make any difference to you, that is similar to this one, to parts of this one. But I don't find them just overtly cited in the New Testament like each of the other Psalms we studied has been. I hope that this helps us in our singing, in our prayer lives, and in our faith in terms of appreciating that God keeps His promises. That's kind of what we've been hoping for. All right, Psalm 110 now. This is a frequently quoted psalm in the New Testament, and it is used in all parts of the New Testament. Even places where it is not specifically quoted, there are phrases out of this psalm that are used, at the right hand of God, for example. That type of an idea is frequently used. So I'd like for us to read the psalm, the whole psalm first. There's only seven verses. And then I want to try to work our way through this one with maybe a little more notes than I would normally use, because there's so many passages that spring from it. I hope you'll join in with us, participate with us while we're studying this morning. Psalm 110. Jan, do you mind to read the text for us?
The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. From the womb of the morning and the dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way, Therefore, he will lift up his head.
All right, thanks, Jan. Jan read that from the English Standard Version. You'll notice two or three phrases in it that are where there are alternative translations of the poetic phrases possible. For example, in verse 3, the idea of that this version uses is the day of your power and holy garments. It's also possible that that could be the day when you lead your forces on the holy mountains, that sort of thing. It doesn't change the sense of this passage at all, because you get the idea that whoever this is talking about is going to be a leader whose power and influence extends to the whole earth, and whose rule is in behalf of, or in the interest of people, in behalf of what people need. And hence you find him referred to in two different ways. When you read that psalm, what two verses stand out most to you?
1 and 4.
1 and 4. All right. And let's spend the bulk of our time looking at it that way. And there are two different pictures here that come up in these two verses. What image of the one this is talking about is used in verse 1? What role? What office? All right. I will deal with the Lord says to my Lord part of it in a minute. But the idea that comes up in verse 1 is the idea of a ruler or a king. You'll notice in verse 2 he has a mighty scepter. You notice in verse 4 people offering themselves freely to his power. The idea of his being, I'm gonna write it down here this way, my Lord. There's the idea of a king. Now, what this Lord in the small, in this verse, the interesting thing is, in English translations, you have the Lord, and you notice in most English translations, Lord there will be in capitals. What does that mean?
God.
All right, that's talking about the holy name of God, Jehovah, or you'll hear nowadays referred to as Yahweh, but this is the covenant name of God, the I am who I am one. Now, notice that the Lord, that God, says to my Lord, in small letters, meaning king or ruler or master or owner. All right, so we take it in that way now. What about in verse 4? What image is used of this, the one this is talking about? All right, a priest forever. What immediately, knowing the Old Testament, knowing the Scriptures as you do, what immediate dilemma do these two phrases being applied to the same person, what dilemma does it present to us?
Both the king and the priest.
Both the king and the priest, and what's the problem with that, Carl?
Normally they're separated. The old law, the priest came from the Levitical order.
All right.
The kings all came from usually Judah.
All right. Exactly the point here. So let's think of it this way. If you have under the old covenant where the priests were God appointed, they didn't appoint themselves, men didn't choose them, God chose for Aaron's sons or for the ones from the tribe of Levi to have this heritage, this responsibility of serving as priests. Starting from Genesis 49 and onward, the kings were promised to come from the tribe of Judah. The scepter would not depart from Judah, Israel said, or Jacob said. And then particularly from the line of David, starting with 2 Samuel 7, according to God's oath or God's own promise, that David would have someone of his descendants to sit on the throne forever, so that these two things would come together in the same person is going to necessitate what? A change in the law, right? A change of covenant. And that means that this is going to be a unique king who has a function that no one has had before. What happened to our old friend King Saul when he decided to take it on himself to offer the sacrifice? All right, he lost the right to rule. Then that's when Samuel had to tell him to obey is better than sacrifice. All right, let's take these two phrases then and use them for our thinking for a few minutes here. Verse 1, to start with, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. So we have the Lord, God, saying to my Lord, the King. That's the first phrase. Then at my right hand. Sit at my right hand. What does the right hand, the significance of that in the Bible?
Second command.
All right, it would be the most honored place, or the place of power, the place of influence, the place of favor. That someone would sit down means what? All right, if you sit down, then you if you're a king, you sit down, you are enthroned. If you are a worker, or if you're someone who has been in a battle of some sort, you're sitting down means what? It means victory. It means the battle is you have conquered. You have won. If there is the Lord, and he says to my Lord, sit at my feet, then that means that you have been exalted by someone greater than you. All right, and all of those things turn out to be true, of course, with Christ. Now, what about footstool? We make your enemies your footstool. What do you use for your footstool? I thought sure someone would say the foot thing on my recliner or the ottoman or whatever. I don't know. In the Old Testament, if this had reference to a king in battle, there is a particularly vivid image that goes that's in the background of this. I want to give you an example. Look at Joshua 10 in verses 24 and 25. Yes, it would. And that's the picture exactly that we find in this passage here. All right. So we got these phrases now. And the enemies become the footstool. Look at this passage here in Joshua 10, verse 24 to 25. Dan, you got that for us? Would you read it?
When they had brought these kings out to Joshua, Joshua called out for all the men of Israel and said to the chiefs of the men of war begun with him, come near, put your feet on the necks of these kings. So they came near and put their feet on their necks. Joshua then said to them, do not fear or be dismayed. Be strong and courageous, for thus the Lord will do to all your enemies with whom you fight.
All right, now I can't help but think that sort of thing is in the background of our passage here, where the footstool would mean that enemies have been conquered, and God giving such a footstool was meant to say to his people, whatever enemies they're going to be, I'm going to be with you and they'll be conquered too. Now, what enemies in the New Testament turn out to be subject to this situation with Christ, as far as Christ is concerned?
Their
death and sin. All right, especially death in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 24, 25, right along in there. So that idea will be important to us. Let me do it this way. Let me write down here the phrases or the passages in the New Testament that come along in this way. And I've chosen ones from the Gospels, from Acts, and from the Epistles. This first one is Luke 20, verses 42 and 43. This is, by the way, this statement is parallel in Matthew and Mark. Same words, all cited from Psalm 110. Acts 2, verses 34 and 35, and then also Hebrews 1:3 and 13, and also Hebrews 10 and 13. All right, those will all be. This is a way of showing the manner in which the New Testament applies the statement in Psalm 110, verse 1. Who has the Luke 20 passage to start with? You'll recognize that this comes from the period of controversy in Jesus' ministry in Jerusalem right before the cross, the same week. It's when his authority is being challenged. If you remember, Jesus has been asked about taxes to Caesar, about the resurrection, about where he got his own authority, and he answers all those questions, and then he says, let me ask you one. All right, this is it. Start at verse 41 here. Let's read Luke 20, 41 to 44. All right, Andy, you got it?
And he said to them, how is it that they say Christ is David's son? So David himself said in the book of Psalms, the Lord said to my Lord, set up my right hand until I make thy enemies your footstool for thy feet. David therefore called him Lord. Alex,
he, his son. All right, now for what purpose or with what purpose does Jesus use the text of Psalm 110 and 1? What point is Jesus trying to make or to get at here with these questioners from the Sadducees and Pharisees who've come to him?
He's the son.
All right, if it said, the Lord, David said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand and make your enemies footstool your feet. How can it be, and if the Old Testament promise was that God would send the son of David, how can he be David's son and David's Lord? The point of that passage being that if there was going to be another king while David was alive, you see, a king succeeded David. There wasn't one, you know, while he was still alive. So Jesus has quite a question here, doesn't he? He's trying to get at the idea that, well, set this way, was Jesus a descendant of David? Yes. So he's going to have to be a greater king than David was in order for this to be the case. And he wants his question is, if they're going to try to take the Old Testament and use it that way, then the Lord wants them to answer it. And I think it's a genius thing. Look at Acts 2, verses 34 and 35. Who has it? Becky? This is Day of Pentecost, the conclusion almost of Peter's sermon that day.
For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself said, the Lord said to my Lord, set at my right hand, until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet.
All right, now, Peter's point is that David, this is not talking about David, because David didn't ascend into heaven, and the proof of it is Peter has just said, he's quoted Psalm 16 and said, his tomb is right here with us. You can go look, you know, that idea. And Peter follows this quotation from Psalm 110 by making the point that God has made him both Lord and Christ. And this was, David was talking about the exaltation of Christ here, the ascension and exaltation and enthronement of Christ. Look at Hebrews 1 and verse 3 and verse 13. I think you could fairly say that all the book of Hebrews is an exposition of Psalm 110. I think the whole book is about Psalm 110 in one way of looking at it. Verse 3 and verse 13 from chapter 1. Who has it? John, you got it?
He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high.
All right, now we're interested in the sitting down at the right hand of the majesty on high, and this passage makes it one where he does that after making purification of sin. Verse 13, John.
And to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet?
And the answer is?
None.
No angel. Now, the great superiority of Christ is taught there. Go to Hebrews 10. The interesting thing about Hebrews 10 is this is a chapter that uses also Psalm 40, I come to do your will, Psalm. Verses 12 and 13. Michelle, do you have that, please?
But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sin forever, sat down at the right hand of God, from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool.
All right, so he has conquered sin. He waits now for his enemies to be made his footstool. And make sure you write down, if you're making notes, 1 Corinthians 15, verses 24 and 25, that last enemy. He waits till his enemies are made the footstool of his feet, and that last enemy is death, and then he delivers up the kingdom to his Father. The kingdom doesn't end. But that idea is very, very important. Now, verse 4, he becomes a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Who is Melchizedek? Pardon?
Priest, king of Salem.
All right, he is the priest and the king of Salem. And who met Melchizedek and gave him a tenth of the spoil? Abraham, all right? The interesting thing about Melchizedek is, of course, this is before Israel enters into the covenant, the people of Israel enter into the covenant with God, so it's before there was a Jewish nation. So as far as we can tell, we would say that Melchizedek is a, in contrast to being a Jew, Gentile. All right, so this would be, Melchizedek's priesthood would be not only the interesting because he is a priest, the priest and also the king of Salem. By the way, Salem meaning peace, king for priest forever, and the king of peace also. It's interesting that you could attach it to God's rule of a wider world than merely the Jewish nation in that way, and that his priesthood is forever. He's after the order of Melchizedek, but forever. Melchizedek appears on the stage without beginning or without end. How long did a high priest under the law serve? Why did there keep having to be other high priests under the law?
Yeah.
They kept dying. All right? That he's going to be a high priest forever would suggest, all right, that he lives forever. That idea. All right, the time runs out before the passage is due. Hebrews 5, verses 5 and 6. And I'm going to give us several passages from Hebrews 7, so excuse me while I write them down here. This is just simply a way of summarizing and nothing else. 15 and 16, 20 and 21, and then 23 and 24, and then 28. All right? And then Hebrews 6, verses 19 and 20, which I believe all of these are explanations or applications of what we have already, what we find in verse 4 of Psalm 110, which says, "Remember, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You're a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Let's read the passages. Hebrews 5, 5 and 6. Melinda, would you like to read that one? Anybody that doesn't want to read, tell me. Okay.
"So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him and said to him, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you.' As he said also in another place, 'You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek.'"
All right, that passage combines Psalm 2, verse 7, and then Psalm 110 and verse 4. The point being now that no high priest just said, "I want to be a high priest." Instead, God had to appoint them. And the point the Hebrew writer is making is God has appointed Christ, his son, to a role that he never gave to anybody else. He's appointed him a priest who is also a king with a priesthood that lasts forever. Okay, so there won't be any other high priest after Jesus. You see that implication? Because none is needed. That's the point the writer is making. Now, Hebrews 7, work your way through these verses with us. Dalton, would you like to read some of these for us? Can you glance up here and see which ones?
Yes.
Okay.
"For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the God Most High, who met Abraham as he was returning from the slaughter of the king and blessed him." One and then three?
Yes, please.
"Without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, he abides a priest perpetually."
All right, and I want to interrupt a couple times here. The idea here is this man appears on the stage of Scripture. He is superior. Well, the writer will go ahead and say that. Abraham gave him a tent. His title is one which suggests that he's king of righteousness and king of peace. All right. By the way, Melchizedek means messenger or king. Melech in Hebrew is king. Zedek is righteousness. And Salem, Shalom, is peace. So there's the idea. All right. Dalton, go ahead. Verse 3 now. Did you get it already? No. Okay. All right. Now, no genealogy means no beginning or end, therefore a priest forever, the Hebrew writer says. 15 and 16, Dalton.
"And this is clear still. If another priest arises according to the likeness of Melchizedek, who had become such not on the basis of law of physical requirement, but according to the power of an indestructible life."
17.
"For it is witness of him, thou art a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek."
All right, now, here the argument is based on the resurrection of Christ. That he's a priest forever because of the power of an indestructible life, and not simply on the basis of genealogy from Levi, like the Old Testament priests would have been. All right, verses 20 and 21, you guys.
"Inasmuch as it was not without an oath, for they indeed became priests without an oath, but he with an oath through the one who said to him, 'The Lord has sworn, and he will not change his mind. Thou art a priest forever.'"
All right. Now, his argument here is that the Levitical priesthood, the Levites were made priests on the basis of a law once given. However, this descendant of David is made a priest on the basis of a promise established and kept. and one made with an oath. And this idea of an oath is the one, especially Psalm 72 and Psalm 89, stresses out of this, especially Psalm 89. You can use your reference system and look that up if you'd like to. You'll see what I'm getting at. All right, verses 23 and 24.
And the former priests, on the one hand, existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. But he, on the other hand, because he abides forever, holds his priesthood permanently.
All right. And you know, verse 25 says then he's able to save to the uttermost because of that. And then 28, Dalton.
For the law appoints men as high priests who are weak, but the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints a son, made perfect forever.
All right. Now, what a marvelous argument is woven throughout this whole chapter. The promise appoints a son who is made perfect forever. It's a wonderful reassurance that we have a priest who's able to help us. Verses 19 and 20 of chapter 6. Would you like to read next, please?
They told me had as a member of the soul and a brochure and flipped out and one which entered within the veil. For Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek.
All right, this is another aspect of his being a priest who has sat down at the right hand of God. Right hand of God meaning in the most holy place, within the veil, where he's able to be an influence to us. Now, the bell caught us sooner than I wanted to. Let me summarize real quickly what we're being given. We've been given the priestly king, which is what people need in order to be saved and for their lives to have some assurance and to mean something. The king part of this means that his rule becomes the standard for all of our lives, for our priorities, our words, our attitudes, our relationships, our neighbors, our handling of material things, how we deal with our mistakes and our problems. In other words, his authority, because he's a king at the right hand of God, becomes the thing that settles things for us with him. Once he issues his instruction or his will as king, then that becomes the desire or the rule for people who believe in him, submit to him. Now, on the other hand, his place as high priest who lives forever, if you think about it, provides for our inability to live up to the standards of his kingdom without any failures or mistakes, either in outward action or inward spirit or attitudes, word or deed, in other words. Which one of us lives perfectly in keeping with the intention of the desires of the king? Read the Sermon on the Mount and answer that question. None of us do. Therefore, having a king who is also a priest means that we have someone who is also already for us. Now, at the end of Romans chapter 8, these two things are brought together in a beautiful way. And I want to just end by reminding you of how much of our assurance rests here. The Hebrew writer was writing to tell weary Christians that keeping on is worth it. Don't forget. And that would be the application of this psalm. So in Romans 8, I'm going to start at 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Now this especially. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is, in other words, the one who could condemn us is the one who already justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God as king, but also making intercession for us as what?
Priest.
So what's Paul's point there? The king who would have the right to hold us accountable is also the priest who is at the same time making intercession for us. We got a good deal, if you think about it, don't we? That is a pretty good arrangement. The thing is, though, the king needs our loyalty, it deserves our loyalty, and the high priest means that we have to draw near. And that's exactly the challenge that the New Testament makes from this psalm. I hope you'll meditate on it, think it over, and enjoy it this week while you consider the implications. Appreciate you being with us today. Everybody have a good week.